Take your Bibles this morning and please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. This will be our final lesson in this particular installment of the miracles of Jesus and their evangelical applications in regards to the healing of the blind. The bottom line lesson about Jesus healing a blind man, just like the other miracles that we saw, is that when you and I came into this world, we came into this world sinners. And no amount of water on the forehead, no amount of ceremonies or rituals that anybody may have performed over our tiny little bodies at any time when we were back as little newborns, none of that stuff, my dear friend, had any impact on us whatsoever. I'm sorry. Been there, done that. 13 years later, received holy confirmation, went through all of that mumbo jumbo. My dear friends, when I walked out of that church after that ceremony, I was just as lost, just as depraved, and just as defiled, and just as foolish. My dear friends, we come into this world already spiritually blind. And in order for someone to be saved, Jesus has to restore our sight. And by sight, I have nothing to do, I'm not referring to anything to do with the eyeballs. I am referring to the human heart. Man's inner constitution is made up of his mind, his will, and his affections. The mind is that part of us that does the thinking. That's the intellectual part. The affections are those emotions and those feelings and those passions. And the will is that part of us which acts or makes its choices based on what the mind knows and how the heart feels. Please understand that the mind, the affections, and the will are all tied together. And when Adam fell, none of these faculties were immune or rescued or spared or undamaged by the fall. All of those aspects of us were tainted, tarnished, and crushed and damaged by the fall. We come out of our mother's womb already spiritually darkened, already with a natural prejudice against God and a real healthy appetite for the things of the world. In conversion, God the Holy Spirit restores our ability to see. He restores our ability to hear the message. In conversion, God the Holy Spirit gives us a new mind, new affections, and a new will. And when that new mind begins to comprehend the gospel, who God is, what God is, who I am before the fall, what I am because of the fall, what Christ has done for sinners, when the mind begins to comprehend to some degree all of this gospel message, then part of that conversion is God the Holy Spirit begins to work in our affections to draw us unto himself. God is no longer viewed as that angry, vengeful judge who only wants to crush me, as man-made religion portrays God, as an angry, vicious God who's just out to squash everyone. The Bible begins to present a God of grace and love and mercy and tender forgiveness for all those who would come to him through God the Son. And when your affections are being warmed and drawn, then your will kicks in, my dear friends. And with the renewed understanding and with the warm affections that draws you to God, now your will comes in. And that's the act of faith where you embrace the Savior. Well, my dear friends, when Jesus was healing blind people, he was trying to send a message. He is able also to heal those who are spiritually blind and spiritually deaf and spiritually unable to come to him because of the fall of Adam. That's the gist of this miracle of when Jesus healed anybody who was blind. Look at John chapter 9, verses 35 to 43. John chapter 12, verses 35, 43. And if you get a synoptics of the four gospels, you will come to realize that John chapter 12 describes events during the Passion Week. John's Gospel spends, the overwhelming majority of John's Gospel deals were the closing weeks of Jesus' life, while the other three synoptic gospels touches his birth, his early life, and his ministry nearly following all 3.5 years of his ministry. John's gospel centers mainly on the closing portion of your Savior's life here on earth. John chapter 12, verse 35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Privilege. Exposure to the truth. The ability to sit under the light of the gospel. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. This is a warning from the lips of Jesus to those, my dear friend, in the last closing days of his life. He is admonishing, especially those religious leaders. He's warning those religious leaders who have turned the house of God into a circus. You better be careful with the light that is given to you. Walk in the light while the light remains. While ye have the light, believe in the light, and ye shall be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Not the common folk, but the religious leaders. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And notice why, and notice how John justifies, or proves, or establishes, or brings the credibility of their unbelief, saying that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who had believed our report? Who had believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a quote of Isaiah 53:1 we read earlier today. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he had blinded their eyes, he had hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Verse 40 is a direct quote of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. Wow. That was the same verse Jesus quotes earlier in his ministry. In Matthew chapter 13 from last week, did you remember? Have you been thinking about last week's sermon? Have you been maybe checking your notes or reading in anticipation to prepare yourself for this hour? In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives a list of parables. The disciples come to him and say, why do you talk in parables? And Jesus tells the 12, it has been given to you to know the kingdom, but to them it is not granted. It is not given. They've not been chosen to receive the message of the kingdom. Your ears have been chosen to hear and to understand. And then Jesus quotes Isaiah 6:9 here. And now Jesus is quoting it again in John 12 at the end of his ministry and the closing days of his life. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Look at verses 41. Some of you may have been questioning me. How can the pastor say that Isaiah chapter 53, for example, was written as if Isaiah was sitting at the very base of the cross looking up and writing what you and I read in the previous hour? What does verse 41 tell you? These things said Isaiah when he, Isaiah, saw his, that is the Messiah's glory, and spoke of him. By divine inspiration, the prophet Isaiah, even though he lived 700 some odd years before the birth of Christ, by way of vision and revelation, God gave to the prophet Isaiah that vision of the cross, my dear friend, and that's why he was able to write so vividly as if he was there. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, now I want you to look at this very carefully, friends. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. Oh, doesn't the Bible say that some of the chief rulers believed? But because of the Pharisees, they, those who apparently believed in verse 42a, did not confess him, Christ, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I don't want a response from anyone in the congregation, but I want you to do a little mental teaser. Those who supposedly believed in verses 42, were they genuine believers according to the rest of what the Bible says a believer is? Your Bible tells you very clearly, among the chief rulers, many believed. And if you put a period there, oh well, they're Christians, they made their decision for Jesus, off they go, enjoy your new life. But God the Holy Spirit adds a little further commentary about these particular chief priests who made this decision for Jesus, this belief. Number one, they were afraid to confess Christ. And why were they afraid to confess Christ? Because the same leaders who in chapter 9 excommunicated the blind man who was able to see and was later saved in that chapter, the same council members who were soon to judge Jesus and turn him off to Pilate to be executed, the same council members had made it plainly known, anyone who confesses Christ, any Jew who confesses that the Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, out, out, out. Not welcome in our church. Not welcome. But they believed. Or did they? This is another sobering portion in Scripture. Closing comments, warnings, and exhortations. There are two types of belief the Bible teaches. There is a belief that truly saves and truly transforms the soul. And then there is that spurious belief. Another example of this to calm some of your hesitations and maybe some of your undue fear would be Judas. Judas believed. Matter of fact, Judas preached the gospel and Judas performed miracles. When's the last time you did a miracle? Do you realize that Judas preached the gospel when he went out two by two? Do you realize that Judas raised the dead and gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf? Do you understand that? On the night of Jesus' betrayal, when Jesus said, once again, hear me clearly, one of you is going to betray me, the 11 didn't say, Judas, you scoundrel, we knew you from the beginning. What did they say? Lord, is it me? Is it me? Is it I? And when Jesus said, well, the one who dips his bread in the gravy, he's the one. And when Judas did this and he ate and Jesus said, what you got to do, do quickly. When he left, what was the conclusion of the 11? Well, he has the money back. He's going to go off and give some money to the poor folk who need some food. Not one of them ever drew the conclusion that Judas was going to be the betrayer until Judas walked into that garden with the temple guards to take away Jesus. Two types of belief. One phony, one real. This is an example of a phony professor. But the Bible says clearly that they believed. But the Bible goes further and tells you, number one, they would not confess Christ publicly, openly, for fear of the Jews, lest they be excommunicated. But look at verse 43, at the underlining reason why they would not confess Christ. Why they would not brave excommunication for the cause of Christ. They loved the praise and the hand slapping and the handshaking and the backslapping of men more than the praise of God. Does that describe us as a church? When it comes time when God gives you a providential door of sharing your testimony or sharing the gospel or inviting someone to church or passing out a tract or just sitting down with someone like I did yesterday with an individual, sat down in the back of my yard and just shared my testimony, how God found me and my foolishness and in my stupidity at the age of 18. Didn't browbeat him, didn't take a bat to his head, just shared my testimony and just let that simply fall upon his heart with some words of encouragement to seek the Lord and to read John's Gospel, chapter 9. I mean, John's Gospel in its entirety, excuse me. But dear child of God, are you here this morning afraid to confess Christ? These people had a problem with confessing Christ. You know what that tells me? In the total picture, the ones who made that profession in verse 42 were phonies. But the Bible says they believed. Did they? Not biblically. But it was a phony belief. Turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 11, as we finish up. In John chapter 11, you will find out that Jesus had a very close friend named Lazarus. And Lazarus had two sisters, Mary and Martha. You had Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And they, those three, that team, that brother and sister team, Jesus loved all three of them. They were special friends of our Lord. And whenever Jesus was in the area, he made it a habitual custom to go to their home, and they would entertain the Lord Jesus. Maybe they gave him a place to sleep. They definitely gave him a nice hot meal and food and drink and fellowship. Well, Lazarus dies. Oh, he's sick. And Jesus is somewhere else ministering. And beloved, Lazarus's resurrection from the dead occurred before Jesus walks into Jerusalem as king. Get that in your mind. This event occurs before Passion Week begins. Lazarus is dying. Jesus gets a letter. He gets a little communique. Your best friend is dying. Please go out to him. Do something. Jesus simply hangs around for several more days, and then the news comes. He's dead. Jesus takes the 12 and says, let's go to a Lazarus. He's sleeping. We got to wake him up. And the disciples looked at Jesus like, huh? Run that by us again? And Jesus shows up. The funeral procession is in full swing. Everybody is crying. The paid mourners, they're wailing. The two sisters are in total grief. And then the sisters are told that Jesus is now coming. And one of the sisters runs out, and Jesus, if you were here just a few days ago, my brother would not be dead. And then he has to deal with her. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Do you believe that? Yes, Lord, I know that in the resurrection that my brother will live again. But do you believe that I'm the resurrection now? Do you believe I have the power now? Yes, Lord, I do. And then the other sister comes out and the boo-hooing and the boo-hooing. And Jesus says, where is he laid? Well, there's his tomb. And Jesus goes to the tomb and he says, roll back the stone. But Lord, he's been dead 4 days. He stinks. Roll back the stone. And the stone was rolled back. And my dear friends, you have to hear all this to appreciate what we're going to read. And there's all these people, the mourners, the two sisters. And there were some people who were representatives of the religious leaders. They were there. And Jesus simply asks, he simply thanks his Father for this occasion. And Jesus looks right into that dark, shadowy tomb. Lazarus, with a strong voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man that was all bundled up in grave clothes, he comes standing outside his tomb. And Jesus says, loose the grave clothes and give him something to eat. I said all of that. Drop down to verse 44. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto him, loose him and let him go. Now as I read, as we finalize John 9, put into your minds light privilege. Light privilege. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Oh, my dear church member, and my dear friends who come and worship with us, once again you see the Bible only dividing all of us into two camps, those who are convinced and believe, and those who can stare a miracle right in the face and it has no impact whatsoever. Some saw Lazarus come out of his tomb and they were convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. They believed. But in that same crowd, witnessing the same miracle, under the same light and the same privilege, when they saw that miracle, man, they hightailed right back to Jerusalem, which wasn't too far away. And they ran right back to the council to squeal and to narc on what Jesus just did. Two reactions. My dear friend, what has been your reaction to the gospel? Are you here this morning trusting and resting in what Christ has done on the cross for you? Have you come to a point, a time, and a place in your life where everything begins now to make sense about the gospel? There's a holy God who is righteous and holy, who's infinite, who's marvelous, who's stupendous. He is the Almighty. He is the Creator. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is judge. He is provider. And now you come to realize that Jesus Christ was more than just a sweet little baby that was born on Christmas Day. He was none other than the second member of the Godhead who condescended to this earth and put on fleshly robes of skin and bone and condescended and put on slippers of clay and lived and walked amongst us, and he gave his Father's revelation of himself to the world, and then he went to a cross and died and was buried, and 3 days later he rose again triumphant over the grave, over sickness, over death, over the devil, and over your sins. And have you come to the realization that I am a sinner? Well, I may have good thoughts about myself. I may think that I'm pretty good. I've never cheated. I've never stolen. I never committed adultery. I never went out there and committed first-degree murder. I haven't done all those wicked, nasty crimes. But my dear friend, if you harbor hate in your soul, unjustifiable hate towards somebody else, Jesus already calls you a murderer. And if your eyes have wandered where it shouldn't wander, and in your own mind you have done things that you would want to have done in a physical context, you've already committed adultery. Oh, my dear friends, have you come to realize who and what you are in Adam? But have you come to realize who Jesus Christ is and what he has done? The tomb is empty. The cross is bare. The king sits in heaven with keys of life in his hand. And he bids you to come to the banquet table full of heaven's dainties. He bids you to come to the well of salvation and dig deep and drink. Drink until you are satisfied. Drink until you are, until your quenching thirst has been fulfilled. But if you're sitting here saying, "Oh, preacher, you don't know how bad I am. You don't know how all the wickedness that I've done." I don't know, but God knows. But here's the good news. That well is so deep, the more you put that ladle in, the more there's water available. You come and you drink, and you come and you dine. You come to Christ and you rest in him for all that he has done for sinners. If you're able to say, "I'm a sinner," then come to Christ, embrace the Savior, rest and trust in his finished work upon the cross. Read on. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? The miracle's done. Lazarus has been raised from the grave. He's come back from the dead." Beloved, side note, what things do you think Lazarus told his sisters that he saw and heard in glory? Wow. Huh? Oof. But in verses 46, those people who ran back to the Pharisees to drop a dime on Jesus, in verse 47, that same council, the same council that excommunicated the man in John 9 and who's about to judge your master and turn him over to Pilate to be nailed to a tree. What are we going to do? "For this man doth many miracles." Point one this morning. The Pharisees could never question the miracles of Jesus. They knew they were real. Now you talk about sitting under light. Whoa! When's the last time you saw a miracle? When's the last time you saw someone walk out of a grave? When was the last time you saw someone born blind, able to see, and was born deaf and now is able to hear? When's the last time you saw somebody that was paralyzed with crooked, narrow bones and limbs become straight and just dance a jig in the street? I haven't, you haven't, they did. You talk about privilege. You talk about blessing. You talk about that light that Jesus tells them, while you have the light, you better walk in that light. You better dance around that light. And you better ask God not to turn off that light. The Pharisees had to admit, he's done something spectacular. Read on. Beloved, look at the blindness. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. You better believe it. Ah, look at the underlining motive, my friend. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Hint, a gift, where it says our place. What do you think that might refer to? The nation we know is the nation. When it says our place, what do you think it's being referred to?
The temple.
Oh, the temple. Have you been seeing how my lessons on Wednesdays all seem to be dovetailing? It's not something that's just made up. Even they knew, if we allow this man to continue, and boy, he's doing some notable miracles. Beloved, please, please. They were basking in the light of God's privilege. High noon privilege. They're more concerned not for their sinful souls. They're more concerned for what? Their positions, their chairs of authority, their power to lord over people. We don't want the Romans to take away our nation, and we don't want the Romans to take away, notice, our place. I thought it was God's house. Some pastors go around thinking that the church belongs to them. Beloved, this church doesn't belong to me. This is Jesus Christ's body. This is not my church. It is his church. Sounds just like Acts 10. Stand up. Stop worshiping. Just a man. See how the Bible seems to say the same message? No matter which angle or which facet you look at it, it seems to be very consistent in its message. Read on, it gets even better, or worse. Then one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. This is the man. This is the man. This is the man who will look Jesus straight in the face here in a few days. On that trial held that night. Nor consider, it is expedient for us. It's expedient for us that one man should die for the nation, and that the whole nation perish not. Beloved, that's the high priest. The high priest, he was God's representative on earth on behalf of the people when he walked into the Holy of the Holies once every fall to perform the Day of Atonement, to bring that blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat to make an atonement for the nation's sin for the past year. Look at his words. Beloved, are you asleep or are you alive this morning? Are you contemplating with Caiaphas? And Caiaphas, he's under noonday privilege. He's under the light of God. And he's willing to say, you guys know nothing. I can see him. He's talking to them. I'm Caiaphas. It's expedient. Gentlemen, listen to me. I'm your leader. I'm your high priest. It's expedient. It's needful that one man should die to save the nation and to save our place and to keep you and I in power. He must go. Read on. And this spake he not of himself. Now I want you, maybe you never caught this when you read this. Look at it. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Are you ready for this? Want to see how scary this gets? That was a prophecy he made. This might floor some of you. God the Holy Spirit took his vocal cords And just like God was able to make a donkey speak, and just as way God, the Holy Spirit, was able to make a rooster crow three times to bring sinful conviction to the heart of Peter when he denied Jesus on that third time, God, the Holy Spirit, put those words right in the high priest's mouth. Read on. And not for that nation only, but that also he, Jesus, who was to be executed, now get this, should gather together in one. Boy, that sounds like Ephesians 2 and 3, Jew and Gentile merged into one. In one, thank you, Brother Tuttle. In one, the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to murder Yah Master. Are you listening this morning? They were bathing under the light of privilege. And Jesus has to tell them in John 12, while you have that light, you better walk in it. And you better ask God, oh Lord, do not take away your light from me. Do not take away your light to guide and to direct my steps. Do not take away that light to make me be the husband I ought to be, and to love and to nurture and to cherish and to supply and to love. Oh, dear Father, do not take away that light that will enable me to be that godly woman that will cherish and honor and respect my husband. Oh, dear Jesus, do not take away that light that will cause me to be a good parent, a loving parent that will lead and guide my children in the way that they should go. Oh, Lord Jesus, do not take away the light of privilege from our nation. Our nation is so corrupt, we kill the unborn, dear Lord Jesus. We have put our fist in the face. Do not take away that light, lest we as a nation perish. Do not take away that light. That's what God does to a people, to a church, to a person who takes that light. Not for me. Not now. I got to enjoy life. I got to spread a few more wild oats. I got to dabble in sin a bit more, Jesus, before I come to you. No, I just can't take what that preacher's saying up there, even though he's showing me from the very scriptures itself, black ink on white paper, but not now, later. I really don't want to be embarrassed by making a public profession of faith and then to know that Jesus will change and transform my life. What will my co-workers think about me if I go back and say, I confess Christ as my Savior, he's forgiven me, he's forgiven my wife, my husband, my child, my cousin, my niece, my friend. I now trust in him. I have now been set free from all the religious mumbo jumble of the past, and I am able now to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God to the saving of my wretched soul. Isn't that shocking? Can you imagine on the day of divine judgment when God will bring Caiaphas up from his tomb? And Caiaphas will have to stand in front of the one he on earth judged and consigned as a blasphemer. Can you imagine Caiaphas? No place to hide. No place to crawl. Yes. May the mountains fall on me and cover me from the face of him with whom I have to do. Can you picture Caiaphas? Can you picture Pilate, who in his self-arrogancy washed his little fingertips in water, absolving himself of the blood of Jesus Christ? Pilate standing before Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Pilate, a Roman nobody now. Standing before King Jesus. What about you? sitting under gospel privilege, gospel light. I'm not professing myself to be any wise preacher. Just one sinner telling another sinner what God wants you to do. That's all I am. Just a humble servant telling another congregation of sinners, saved by God's grace, what God would have you to do. Privilege. Do not take the privileges that God gives you and walk on them. Caiaphas, under divine inspiration, gave a word of knowledge about the Jesus he was about to murder. And Caiaphas said what? He will gather together from all the nations in one, all of God's children, all of God's elect scattered abroad. That's come about, my dear friends. You know why? I'm looking at you right now. And in closing, turn to Acts 28. Beloved, that's awfully scary. I mean, I don't know whatever word I can use. Maybe my vocabulary is very limited because of my poor English skills back in school. But I would call that scary. For Caiaphas to be able to talk in the divine inspiration and utter a prophecy that would come true. Acts chapter 20, as we close out John 9 in this particular miracle, the miracle of the sight being restored. In the very early beginnings of Jesus' ministry, or maybe after about a year into it, he gives the parables of the kingdom. The disciples ask that question, why do you speak in parables? Well, it's been given to you to know these things, and to other people it's not given. I've just showed you now in John chapter 12, in verse 40, Jesus quotes that same verse once again. It's almost as if it's another warning, another little tsunami wave coming on the shore there at the foot, at the very base of the temple. You need to repent. You need to watch what you're doing. You need to be careful. You need to guard your heart. Well, now in 62 AD, 60 some odd years after the resurrection, after the ascension, in the closing chapters of Brother Luke's book, look at Acts 28 and watch this as I close. Verse 24. Well, let's go back. Verse 23. And when they, now the pronoun they represents a group of Jewish people living in Rome who came to Paul for an audience. And when they had appointed Paul a day, there came many to him into his lodging. So this is much different than 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, Paul is in a prison awaiting to have his head removed. Here, he's not in a dungeon, but he's in a house arrest. To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, notice, the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. Just a few comments. Paul was preaching no different than us. We preach the kingdom of God. Secondly, he preached to them things concerning Jesus. And notice what text Paul was using at the time. From the law and the prophets, from the Old Testament. And notice that this audience was not just a little fancy one-hour meeting, get together with Kool-Aid and punch and cookies and everybody went home. It was a morning to evening affair. All day the Apostle Paul had this delegation of Jews in his house. And notice verse 24. You find the same response. Some believed and some believed not. Look at verse 24. This congregation is composed of those who believe and those who believe not. Nothing in between. You're not half dead and half alive. You're not half saved and half lost. You're either lost or you're saved this morning. And when they agreed not amongst themselves, look at verse 25. Apparently there was some disagreement going on with the Apostle Paul. They departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Now get this, church. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, but you're not going to understand. Seeing, ye shall see. Like Lazarus coming out of his tomb, and the Pharisees being told, Jesus just raised Lazarus from a tomb, 4 days in the tomb. He ought to be already putrefying. He already should be stinking. And you're not going to be able to perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with the heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, unbelieving Jewish delegation, found back in verse 23, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. You see that passage in verses 26 and 27? Check it out. A direct quote, Isaiah 6, verse 9. And what year was this? 62 AD. 8 more years later, the Romans would come to town. And you know the rest of the story. What happened in the fall of 70 AD. Isn't it amazing, the warning that we have? In these closing words of John 9, those who were blind but given their sight refers to those who were and are willing to acknowledge their own guilt and shame before God. To these, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen altogether lovely, his yoke easy to be borne, his loving shepherd's care most welcome, and his lordship something willing to be submitted to. The harlots, the prostitutes, the thieves, the robbers, the gutter rats of Jerusalem society would enter into the kingdom of God first and foremost, even before the self-righteous religious leaders who confessed they did not need a physician for their depraved souls. While on the other hand, those who claimed they saw all too clearly through their own spectacles of conceit and self-delusion, and who boasted of their flesh and body attachment to brother and father Abraham and to brother and father Moses, would be shrouded in the dark mist, never able to come to the truth. Listen carefully as I close, and may these words resonate in our souls. Judiciously blind while still alive, never moved or ever to be convicted by the Holy Spirit again. Their hearts of ice. Beloved, listen to me. Ice melts. But their hearts of ice would now be turned further to cold, lifeless granite or marble. Beloved, at least ice can melt. If you're here this morning and your heart's still kind of icy cold to Jesus, that heart can still be warmed and can still be melted. But my dear friend, if you shove a face or a fist in God's face, in the light of all the privilege that you're getting from this pulpit, God will just leave you be. And that heart of ice will turn to marble and granite. Given over to every motion of sin and every demonic influence, left abandoned to Satan's evil devices and schemes, no hope of repentance, no gift of saving faith, lost forever, their doom was sealed, secure, and safely awaiting them. The Bible says that Judas went to his own place. My dear friends, I plead with you, if there's any here this morning who's not sure about this issue of salvation, I'm not asking about your religious affiliations. I'm asking, if you die, do you have the reassurance, comfort that I will be in the arms of sweet Jesus, my Lord and Savior? If not, flee to Christ. Call upon his name. Ask for mercy. Ask for him to send God the Holy Spirit to warm your soul and to quicken you and to give you life from within that you can understand and comprehend the gospel, and then by faith reach out to him. If you believe that you've already come to that stage, then go to Christ. Rest in him. Embrace him. Believe in him. Trust in him. Accept him as Lord and Savior. Put that yoke upon your neck, a yoke that is to be easily welcomed by any and all of his people. And then begin to serve him in the capacity of where you're at in this stage in your life. But my dear friends, think of other people, other family members, other friends and co-workers. And think of those who sit under privilege. And every time the invitation is given to come to Christ and to embrace Him, they spurn it, they reject it. They've just, oof, not for me. He's not a Savior. I will not have Him rule over me. Then that heart of ice becomes a chunk of marble. And God, the Holy Spirit, just draws back. Doomed. Father, we come before You now, Lord, just to thank You and to praise You for giving us the privilege of sight and the ability to see and the ability to hear. Father, You have chosen not to leave us in our ignorance because somehow we're special or that we're more deserving. Father, we are not special and we are by no means deserving of any of Your favor, of any of Your grace and mercy. Father, we stand and sit here as nothing but spiritual beggars before the very throne of grace. And dear Lord Jesus, we want to tell You as a congregation, we love You. And we thank You for what You have done for us. We thank You for sending that individual into our pathway someday in the past where the gospel and us were truly confronted and our eyes were open, our hearts were open, our wills were set free, and we embraced the Savior. Lord, we thank You for that memorable day or that memorable season when You smiled upon us and You brought us unto Yourself. Father, we pray for any here this morning who are struggling with this issue, that You would make all things clear, that You would take away doubt and fear, that You would take away any of the haze or any of the mist that may come from this pulpit. They would see the beauty that is in Christ, and they would see the awfulness of their sins, and that, Father, that they would embrace Your Son as their only, the only hope for their justification and salvation. Father, for those who believe that they've been quickened, those who believe that they've been here recently saved, Father, we pray that they would lift their voices and just confess Christ, that I believe that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of the Blessed Most High. And Father, may we be a church very careful, very mindful of the light given to us. That the warning to the Ephesian church may be something that resonates in the back of our minds. To do those first works, lest our candlestick be removed. Father, please have mercy upon us all. And may You bless each and every family as they now traverse back home. In Christ's name, amen.